Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk and to the chapter 3. The book of Habakkuk at the chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. There was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased with the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou windest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. What sort of a man was the man Habakkuk? What kind of business was his to conduct? Well, our opening verse of this chapter tells us that Habakkuk was a prophet, and that Habakkuk's business, as we study this portion, was to sound out the word of the true and only living God. He was God's messenger to the people, and therefore his business was a very privileged one, and also a very solemn and responsible one. Habakkuk was God's messenger to the people of Judah just before the desolations wrought by the armies of the Babylonians. In chapter 1, as we turn to it, we discover that he was ministering in days just prior to the raising up of the Chaldeans. He talks about the coming of those Chaldeans as God's instrument of chastisement upon Judah. Speaks about their bitterness, about their hastiness, about their appetite for violence. And the reason for the chastisement of Judah in these days, chastisement which is about to fall, was abundantly clear. Everything had changed in Judah. Judah had disregarded God, and as a result of that, every part of society had become corrupt. The legal system was perverted. The righteous were unjustly treated. And there was no security for property or for persons. And so God has determined here that correction is needed to bring the people to a sense of themselves, a sense of their sin, and to turn them in faith and repentance back to their God. And that was the preaching of the prophet. He had to sound out this message Very solemn message indeed. But our portion, and particularly the whole of Habakkuk 2, relates to something of the pain of the prophet. You can imagine that for him, ministering to his own people such a serious word was not going to be easy. You can imagine that because he's a man of God, then he's a man of feeling. He feels like God feels. And Habakkuk 1 verse 1 tells us that he's therefore a man with a very, very heavy weight upon his shoulders. This portion, or this book rather, opens with the words, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." He's burdened by the seriousness of the message that he has to deliver. He's burdened by the response of the people. Because as soon as he delivers it, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, they fail to credit his prediction. They fail to take his message seriously. And so God says to Judah through Habakkuk, "Behold ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And he knows that because the people are indifferent, he knows that the correction which God is going to mete out to them is going to be much more painful to them. So he cannot help but be burdened. This preacher of the word, this messenger of God, he feels burdened. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. A man whose job is to preach. A man whose job was to declare the truth. A man who is burdened and who is pained at heart. And yet, as we read through this prophecy, and as we come to chapter 3 and in a moment to our text, we discover that this man is also a man who has a happy prospect. The prophet doesn't lose faith in God. The prophet does not lose hope in the mercy of heaven. Here's a man who is absolutely convinced that God's correcting hand is not penal, but loving. Here's a man who knows that what God has purposed has been purposed for the benefit of Judah. Here's a man whose heart is steadied by the reality that the enemy is not going to have the last laugh. And so he says when he comes to chapter 3, looking to the past to strengthen his faith in the present, "God went forth for the salvation of his people." God went forth for the salvation of his people. And of course, because he's a man who has responsibility in preaching, and because he's a man who is pained at heart by the people's indifference, and because at the same time he is a man who has the prospect of blessing at the end of it all, he therefore is a man who prays. He prays in chapter 1, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" Then he prays in chapter 3, "O Lord, I have heard thy voice. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." It's interesting to me that even though the prophet knows that God's purposes are merciful towards Judah, even though he knows that, he still prays. Even though he knows that God is going to go forth for the salvation of his people, even though he knows that this instrument of chastisement or correction, the Chaldeans, even though he knows that they will finally be crushed by God Almighty, even though he knows that there's hope, even though he knows that there's mercy, he nevertheless prays about it. And that's an example to all of us, because while it's good to be acquainted with the fact that God is a God of mercy, we ought never to take any of his goodnesses for granted. The prophet prayed. If we are serious Christians and love this book and know that our hope rests in God, then we will also pray. We can't take the grace of God for granted, because while it is free, it's also sovereign grace. And grace that is free and grace that is sovereign is grace that has got to be pleaded for humbly. And so we have this man not only as a preacher, but we have this man as a man who prays. A man who humbly pleads with God, and who tells us by that all that there's no blessing for us. Indeed, we cannot even dare to hope for the blessing of revival which the prophet prays for, unless we ourselves do what the prophet did and give ourselves to pray. So here's a wonderful example for every Christian. I think there's an example too to the preacher in the life of the prophet Habakkuk. Because it's a preacher's business to be a prophet, not to foretell the future, but simply to tell out what God has already revealed in the Bible. Our country is sadly lacking from preachers who take the name evangelical, but who preach and declare their own notions. It's not my business, or the business of any person that stands behind the sacred desk, to say what they think the Bible says, but just to tell it as it is. The preacher's business is not to bring the people a message that makes them feel comfortable despite their sin. That would mean that he was unfaithful to God and careless of their welfare. The true minister simply brings the Word of God as it is. And he also feels when the Word of God is treated with indifference. He's burdened for the sake of the Lord's honour. He's burdened for his hearers who aggravate their punishment by so doing. But the true messenger, like the prophet, is also a man who prays. You know what God recommends to us in the Bible? People who pray. Abimelech, when he was in need, where did God recommend him to go to? He said, go to Abraham. Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for thee. Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for thee. And we should be praying. The preacher should be praying. The people should be praying. And true ministers who are prophets because they tell out the word of God. Indeed, every Christian witness is expected to give themselves to prayer. And I would emphasize this fact because of the prevailing conditions in our own nation at this time. Conditions in Judah were bad. But can we say that England, Wales, Scotland, any other part of the United Kingdom, any other part of the British Isles is any different spiritually? I would put it to you that spiritually speaking, the state of our nation and these islands is at an all-time low. Things have never been so low as they are now. Things have never been so low in our lifetime as they are now. Condition of Judah is typical of the state of our nation. Things are at a low ebb. Rights are disregarded, especially the right of life. Government wages wars over weapons of mass destruction and does nothing to deal with the weapons of mass destruction in the abortion clinics around our land. The law as it was in the days of Habakkuk, and he says this, and we can apply it to our own day, the law is slacked. The law has lost its authority because of governmental weakness. And the moral law of God, which was at the heart of Jewish political life and religious life, and ought to be the heart of our own national life, it too, with the people and the priest and those in high authority, it too is trampled on. Trampled on by government whose legislation encourages immorality and is purposed to silence biblical and vocal Christianity. And the sexual orientation regulations and the religious hatred laws are just one example. Folks, today, our nation needs prayer. Above anything else, our nation needs prayer. Of course it needs preaching. But before there's even the preaching of the word, there must be prayer. And that's why the prophet knew it wasn't enough simply to hope for a resolution of the situation. It wasn't simply enough for him to be grieved about it, nor was it simply enough for him to preach about it. He had to be a man of prayer. And we need to pray. We really never, as never before, we need to pray. And so chapter 3 opens with this verse, these words, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Thank God Habakkuk was a praying man. And the whole of this chapter, in fact, is a prayer, and it contains all the chief features of prayer. It asks, there's the asking of God for his blessing, there's the praising of God for his greatness, there is the recalling of the past to strengthen faith for the present. All the elements of essential elements of prayer are here. And I would suggest to you that the prayer we're looking at this morning in verse 2 is a prayer that you and I too should take upon our lips. O Lord, revive thy work. But in the first place, in this verse, we have a revelation. The prophet says, I have heard thy speech. So he's a man who has his ear open to hear God. Now I have no doubt in my mind, I'm sure that you know this well by now, that God communicated in those days oftentimes directly to the prophets. God spoke to men in great detail before there was a completed Bible, and he told them things that they couldn't find out by themselves, but that they needed to hear and pass on to their people. At different times, in different ways, or as Hebrew puts it, sundry times and in divers manners, God spoke to men, and men heard the actual speech of God. The prophet says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Imagine hearing the speech of God. Hearing the speech of God. And then as we study the scriptures further, we discover that these verbal revelations were communicated by his messengers and by his pen men, inspired by the Holy Ghost, to the written word. And it's by the written word, the Bible, that we know them. And so it's not just the lips of God, it's not just the actual speech of God which is included in this expression. It's the word of God, whether it's verbal or whether it's on the written page. The speech of God is his voice in the scriptures. That's the speech of God for us today. In this book, and throughout this book, the whole of this book, each testament, each book, each chapter, each verse, each line, each word, in all of it, there is the voice of God Almighty. Have you heard that voice speaking to you? O Lord, says the prophet, I have heard thy speech. I have heard thy speech. And if we have today, as we do, a completed Bible with verbal and plenary inspiration, we don't need to hear with our ears the actual speech of God. It's not necessary. We have got his speech already. We have got his word before us. And this book that we hold in our hands declares itself in its own pages and declares itself in history to be the very word of the true and only living God, the complete word of God. From this book nothing needs to be taken. To this book nothing needs to be added. God has said all that he needs to tell us. God has told us all that we need to hear with regard to our spiritual life. Temporary means of revelation have ceased. God has spoken. And beyond this blessed book that we hold in our hands, God Almighty has nothing more to tell us necessary to our spiritual life. Folks, today, this to us is in very deed and truth the voice of God Almighty. Martin Luther had it right when he said, I have made a covenant with my God that he send me neither visions, dreams, nor angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction in all that I need to know, both for this life and the life which is to come. What a thing. What a privilege. What an honour to hold in our hands the voice of God. O Lord, I have thy voice, but have I heard it? Has it spoken? Has it spoken to you? The old neo-orthodox preacher will tell us today, well, the word of God is, the Bible's only the word of God when it speaks to you. The Bible's always the word of God, whether we hear it or not. It's always the voice of God. It's as if God himself would come down and communicate it to us. This is his word. This is his precious voice, his own voice. But not only is the word, the written word, the voice of God, the Christian ministry is also the voice of God. I don't want you to get me wrong here. I don't mean that the Christian ministry communicates anything new. But as it preaches the word which God has given in its totality, as it declares the whole counsel of God, it's the voice of God. Paul said this, showing us the dignity of the office of the Christian ministry. He said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for God, as though God did beseech you by us." God beseeching. Does God beseech men? Yes, he does. And God uses the Christian ministry to that very end. The Christian ministry is the voice of God. Doesn't give us anything new, but as it preaches the word that God has given, it's the voice of God. And the minister stands as an ambassador, stands to declare, stands as it were, to represent. So God did beseech you by us. Too often, of course, people dismiss what the minister says. I was speaking to a lady not that long ago. I witnessed to her one day at her home with regard to sin and salvation, and she said to me as I left, "Oh, if you say so, if you say so." But it's not a matter of opinion, really. It's not a matter of opinion if the minister signs out the word of God. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of fact. It's not a matter if you say so. It's a matter that God himself has said so. God himself has said so. And I put it to you this morning, I mean this reverently, that God is hardly going to come down and say to you with his own lips what the minister has told you already from the Bible. Why would he? Why would he? And then providence is a voice of God too. The Bible tells us that the providence is a voice of God. The events of life, the way things seem to work out for God's glory and for the good of his people. Just one example of providence. Just God working out all things according to his own will. Do you remember the experience of Laban was it? And Jacob. And he said to him, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me since I come in." Learned by experience. He knew the hand of God by experience. Providence worked out things and gave Jacob such special success. And gave Laban such special success in coming of Jacob that he knew there was a God. You take the example in the book of the Acts where the apostles are forbidden by God. God shuts the door for ministry in Asia, but he opens the door and gives them the revelation in a dream of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so the door was opened up for the gospel to enter into Europe. And eventually the apostles turned the world upside down. That was not a chance event or outcome. That was something divinely planned and designed. And God was saying by all of that to his apostles, "You're in the right way." And so they were able to say, after receiving the dream of the man of Macedonia, "We assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us. We heard his voice in providence." How sad it is then that the Bible is a neglected book. That good preaching is poorly attended. That people give little attention to what God is doing in their own circumstances. It's no wonder the situation is as bad as it is. Because people do not hear the voice of God. People do not hear, but the prophet heard it. He said, "I have heard thy speech." What's God saying to you this morning out of the Bible? What's God saying to you this morning by the Christian ministry? What's God saying to you by providence, the circumstances of your life? What's God saying? Have you heard his speech? This man not only heard the revelation of God, but he waited to hear it. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Here's a man who had waited upon God to hear his word. He said, "I stand upon my watch, I wait to hear." And then immediately after that, the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "I have heard thy speech." You know what that tells us? It shows us that a quick or casual or prayerless reading of the Bible
and will not hear what God is trying to say to us. And boy, oh boy, do we need to hear what he's saying to us. For Jesus himself has underscored the point when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. And therefore we need to hear his voice in his word speak to us. We really need to hear it. And this word, however, will not impress our hearts in the way that we need to have it impressed if we're inattentive. Inattentiveness to preaching, as well as a casual reading of the word, the ignoring of God's dealings in our own life, the circumstances, the hand of providence amongst us, our failure to judge what happens in our life by what God has revealed in the Bible means that we remain deaf. We fail to hear, and because we fail to hear, we fail to live. And spiritual life and our spiritual well-being is seriously impoverished. So first of all, before he prays this prayer, he has a revelation. Lord, I have heard thy speech. Have you heard today the speech of God? And then secondly, we not only have a revelation, but we have a consternation. What effect did this word from God have on his life? Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. I was afraid. There are times in our Christian experience when the word of God to our hearts is very, very, very sweet indeed. Do you remember the day you were converted? You called on the name of the Lord. Maybe some verse from the Bible came to your mind which urged you on to pray and gave you the assurance that when you prayed you'd be forgiven. I remember John 6 and verse 37. And I trust to remember it to the day I die. That's the verse upon which I can rest. My whole assurance, Jesus said, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. It's sweet, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Sweet, sweet word of God. It's so such a precious thing sometimes. Such a thrilling thing. Just to hear the speech of God. Oh Lord, I have heard thy speech and I was assured. But the prophet doesn't say that here. He says, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. God tells the prophet what he's about to do. He reveals the might of Judah's enemy, the devastation that the enemy is going to leave behind. He says the enemy is going to march through the breadth of the land. Chapter 1, he's going to possess the dwelling places that were not his. It's going to be a bitter and hasty nation that's going to come against Judah. It's going to act in the most arbitrary fashion. And then God takes up the symbol of the evening wolves who fast all day and ravage the flock at night. So he says, Judah is going to be ravished. The eagerness of the cavalry to plunder is compared to the swift eagle in chapter 1 that flies to its kill. And though the troops were going to come from a far distance, tiredness in the journey would be nothing. They would fly upon the spoil, as it were. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar are going to build their ramparts. According to chapter 1, they're going to raise up the dust and all the strongholds of Judah will fall before Nebuchadnezzar's troops. What was the effect of this all? It made Habakkuk afraid. And you know something? When we think about God's threatenings, it should have the same effect upon us who are Christians. When we hear about God's threatenings and his word against the unconverted who we know only too well, we should be afraid. And sinners need to be told about those threatenings. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon at Connecticut in 1741, the days of the New England Revival, reminded men what God had voiced in his word, what God's threatenings were against the sinner. And he said this: the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards the sinner burns like fire. He looks upon him as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and to bear to have the sinner in his sight. You, sinner, are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince.
And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you suffered again to waken in this world this morning after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you haven't dropped into hell since you rose in the morning, but that God's hand of mercy has held you up. When we hear that, what effect does it have on us? Have we become so used to hearing about hell and damnation and all the rest of it that say, well, that's too bad that people are going to perish? The prophet thought about it, about God's voice, God's threatenings, and he says, I am afraid. I'm afraid. Christians should fear for the unconverted. Christians should fear for the nation. Because the voice of God is spoken with regard to our land. God's word is clear to every land. He says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God. What? Britain? Great Britain? That ruled the world once? That is so privileged under the Almighty. Britain, that she should be turned into hell. Well, that's what God says. Christians should fear for the nation and for the unconverted. Christians should fear for the church. Because this message is essentially to the church. It's a message about revival. And Israel are Judah here with a special work of God. And Habakkuk is a man who desires their preservation, and he desires their prosperity and success. That's why he prays, Lord, revive thy work. In wrath, remember mercy. His fear of what might happen urges him to pray that God might show mercy and revive and sustain and strengthen his work. And so earnest believers too in these days in which we live, we should be concerned also for the cause of Christianity. Though God never undoes his work of grace in the life of a real regenerate man, the organized church in this land, however, could be rejected by him. It's only too possible. The organized church in this land could be rejected by him. Is that an exaggeration? Is that some kind of emotional blackmail to get us to pray? Well, I turn to the book of Revelation and I find to the contrary. I find God threatening to do that to more than one church. God threatens to remove the church at Ephesus. He says, thou hast left thy first love, repent, or else I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Turn over to Revelation 3, speaks to the church at Laodicea. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Our problem is we tend to take threatenings like this and scriptures like this and we apply them to everybody else. We tend to take these scriptures which are just quoted and say, well, those are perfectly appropriate for a corrupt Anglicanism which in many parts has given up doctrinal purity and tolerates all kinds of immorality in its ranks. Sometimes we take scriptures like these and apply them to a compromised worldly evangelicalism. But the church at Ephesus wasn't doctrinally corrupt. It was pure in its teaching. And it went so far as to discipline and excommunicate those that denied the truth. Neither did God accuse the Laodiceans of false doctrine. There's no hint there that she had departed from the faith in that sense. And while God Almighty does deal with corruption and compromise, we should not fail to see the warning in his word and the application of his word to the organized orthodox evangelical reformed church. Sometimes we feel that because we're reformed we have nothing to be afraid of. Sometimes we feel that if we all that we need from a temporal point of view, we have nothing to be afraid of. If we're doctrinally sound, if we don't suffer poverty, well then we must be specially favoured. There's no reason for consternation for us, the reformed church. No. But what does God say? God says about his people, well, just read what Habakkuk revealed. Let's read what the prophet said. And there's reason for us to be afraid. Yes, us. For if our heart love for Jesus is missing, and we have become happy with what we can see, then he may remove our candlestick. He may spew us out of his mouth.
And I put it to you this morning that God is under no obligation whatsoever to keep this church, this particular church which we belong to. He's under no obligation to keep this church here ad infinitum if our hearts are cold towards Him or if we have become backslidden in spirit. God's under no obligation. And when He tells us that, then like the prophet, we ought to be afraid. Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. Afraid also because of God Himself. And you know, there is a sense in which we should be afraid of God. I don't mean that we should be like slaves to that kind of fear. There's a fear of God which is an impure thing. A really impure thing. It's like the people in the days, the Samaritans. You read about the Samaritans in the Old Testament. The Bible says they feared God and served their graven images. That kind of fear doesn't do anybody any good. That kind of slavish fear. But there's a fear of God which is good and which is holy. And I think that's what the prophet especially gets at here. I have heard Thy speech and I was afraid. God showed Habakkuk Himself. Chapter 1 and verse 12. He shows him His eternity, His purity, His sovereignty, His ability. Art Thou not from everlasting? Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment. There's His sovereignty. And then His purity in verse 13. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil. And then you've got His ability. Verse 12 again. O mighty God. When we turn to chapter 3, verse 3 to 16, there's a revelation of the majesty of that God. And so, it's no wonder the prophet says in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. It's interesting that the man who's in a fear and has this consternation of God, he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't question God. He doesn't say, now Lord, you're just being a wee bit too harsh on Judah here. Doesn't do that. When God revealed Himself and he heard Him speak, he didn't question God's ways. He didn't excuse sin. He was afraid. Or to put it another way, he was humbled. But that's a good thing, isn't it, really? Because when the Lord humbles us with a sense of our sin and with a sense of His holiness and greatness, that is the preamble to revival. That's the thing which prepares our hearts to pray a prayer which will undoubtedly be heard. Psalm 9 verse 12 says, God forgetteth not the cry of who? Of the humble. I have heard Thy speech and was afraid, but I'm praying now for revival, Lord, with a humbled heart, says the prophet. And God says, if we're in the same position with the same spirit praying the same thing, that He will not forget our prayers. God intervenes in answer to the prayer of the humble. God revives the spirit of the humble, those who are afraid at Him. And that's what Isaiah 57 verse 15 says. God dwells, well, he dwells in eternity, but He also dwells, says Isaiah, with those that are humble of heart. And when He comes in that way, that's the beginning of better things. Our time is really gone this morning. I just want to dwell very quickly on one final thing. You've got the revelation in verse 3, you've got the consternation in verse 2, you've got the consternation in verse 2, and the final thing is his supplication. The prophet prays that God will, as it were, reinvigorate his cause. And that's so necessary for his people's sake, and so necessary for the nation's sake. And the revival of true religion is necessary for our nation's sake. The revival of true religion means that Christians have an altogether new effectiveness and new influence for Jesus in society. It means that the salt has regained its savour and it is no longer good for nothing. It means that the oil of the Spirit causes the light of the Christian to burn and he becomes again the light of the world. Light's in the world. Love for God, the outcome of his work in the soul, is renewed. And that's needed today to give the Christian new effectiveness. Sadly, it is needed, isn't it? It is really needed. And we can say what Jonathan Edwards said before the New England Revival. We can say, we have been in this land, in England, we have been long in a strange stupor. The influences of the Spirit of God upon the heart have been but little felt, and the nature of them but little taught. But if he comes and revives us, it'll be different. and the influences of the Spirit of God will be felt not only in the church but elsewhere too. Now Habakkuk prayed that something would be done. He said, Lord, send revival. But he says, Lord, don't do it in years to come. Oh Lord, do it now. Revive thy work now. Revive it in the midst of the years. Those years that he refers to were the period between the announcement of the judgment that was coming and the final accomplishment of that judgment. Before God's anger would be displayed and sending the Chaldeans against them, he says, we need mercy now. We need it now. Not when the chastisement comes, but before it comes. We need it now. Lord, revive thy work now. Seems a very strange thing for him to pray for revival in those circumstances, doesn't it? We would think, well, if God revives us, then we'll not have any difficulties at last to deal with. But God sends revivals for more than one reason. Sometimes he sends revivals so that judgment is averted. The Bible says, doesn't it, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The Bible says about Jonah's day, about the people of Nineveh, God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. God sent a revival to Nineveh to avert judgment. But in Habakkuk, it's different. The second reason that God sends revival is that we might be prepared for what we have to go through. That's the interesting thing about this prayer for revival here. And on the eve of their being carried away into Babylonian captivity, it's then, it can't be avoided, the captivity, but it's then that the prophet says, Lord, revive thy work now, revive it in the midst of the years. I put it to you that there's no telling what lies ahead for any of us in life. There's no telling what lies ahead for biblical Christianity in Britain in days to come. We've had a taste of what might happen in recent days. We can't tell what will happen for the nation or for the church, and that is why we need revival. Not then, but now. We need it now. The prayer of the prophet also shows us that we can expect it now. We can expect revival in the most adverse and difficult times. In fact, the interesting thing is that the revival work would continue, and God would actually use the troubles brought by the Chaldeans to purify Judah. And God can use trials to come to strengthen his work of revival. But it can begin now. People are saying, aren't they? Some people who have a great grasp, or so they think, of the sovereignty of God. They're telling us, well, it's not possible to have revival now. Days of revival are past. They're gone. Some days, people say the days are getting so dark, we can't expect any blessing of that nature. But my Bible tells me that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And as long as my God is a God of mercy, then there's hope. Revival is a mercy of God. And is not our God a God of mercy even today? Has he changed? Is the God of this book different? Has he somehow lost his immutability? Has he ceased to be infinite? Has his nature altered? Is he not still love? Is he not still gracious? Is he not still long-suffering? Say, our very waking this morning from our beds and from our rest proves that God's a God of mercy still. The fact that we have not been crushed totally by wickedness in this land proves that God's a God of mercy. There's so many evidences that God's a God of mercy. And so long as he is, then here and now we can pray that God will intervene and send revival. Then, brethren and sisters in Christ, let us pray that he will make his mercy known in our day. And then when his church is revived, sinners shall be converted and the nation transformed. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says this, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. May he do it, and may he do it today for Jesus' sake.